Sermons for the Feast of the Year by the Venerable Curé of Ars, Jean-Baptiste Marie Vianney. First printed in 1901. Nil obstat Remigius Lafort, imprimatur Michael Augustine. The Sermon for the Feast of All Saints. I beseech thee, my son, look upon heaven. Today, my dear Christians, is a day on which, more than any other, the faithful look up to heaven and reflect how supremely happy the saints are who enjoy the bliss of heaven at the throne of God. A day on which, by meditating on the never-ending happiness of the saints, an ardent longing is stirred in our hearts that we may one day take part in this happiness. But to reach this happiness, we must not be satisfied with meditation alone. We must consider the way of living of the saints upon earth and ask the question, how did they obtain their blissful state in heaven? We will consider in turn the state of the saints on earth and the state of the saints in heaven. May the Lord bless our meditation. The state of the saints on earth, my dear Christians, was neither pleasant nor easy nor sweet, as the children of this world desire it or try to make it. No, theirs was a lot both hard and difficult. They trod the paths which their Savior himself had pointed out to them in the words, "So likewise every one of you that doth not renounce all that he possesseth cannot be my disciple." They followed the path on which Jesus Christ had promised them crosses and tribulations with these words, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." They followed the path which Jesus calls a narrow way with the words, "How narrow is the gate and straight the way that leadeth to life." They followed in the service of God a threefold hard path, namely, the path of renunciation. They renounced all worldly treasures and goods. They often gave all that they possessed to the poor, and then they themselves led a life of poverty. They wanted to be the disciples of Jesus, who in this world had nowhere to lay his head. They renounced all honors, all the dignities of man. Many of them, who came of princely and royal families, renounced their title to the princely or royal throne, which would have given them, in the eyes of the world, the highest honors. And they lived, unnoticed by the world, a life of the greatest humility and retirement, bearing in mind the words of Jesus, "He that humbleth himself shall be exalted." They renounced all the pleasures and delights of the world, for they knew that they draw the heart from God and defile the soul with sin. And they sought only their joy in God by leading a holy life in his service, through which they said in the words of the prophet Isaiah, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, and my soul shall be joyful in my God." And by all this renunciation, they felt in their souls the highest possible happiness. In them was the word of the psalmist fulfilled, "Blessed is the man who hath not had regard to vanities." Dear Christians, we all have today the desire, yes, even the ardent longing, to enjoy one day with the saints in heaven their glory and their happiness. But let us consider well that the Christian whose thoughts and actions are only directed toward transitory treasures, honors, and pleasures are not on the path where the joys of heaven are found. Christians must not desire what is earthly, but what is heavenly, not what is false, but what is true, not what is temporary and fleeting, but what is eternal and never-ending. Therefore, our hearts must not be set upon the treasures, honors, and pleasures of this world, so that we may not miss the end for which we were created, heaven. For what doth it profit a man if he gain the whole world and suffer the loss of his own soul? Our Savior calls to us Christians and exhorts us to strive after the happiness of heaven with these words, "Seek first the kingdom of God." The fool, says St. Ambrose, holds with them who are of the world. The wise man prefers the eternal glory of heaven. The saints of heaven, I will say further, chose to reach heaven by way of mortification. The saints got to heaven by their virtues. Virtue and sin cannot dwell together in the soul. So that virtue might grow and strengthen, the saints uprooted the wicked propensity to sin in their flesh by practicing mortification. They considered it the object of their lives daily to mortify the desires of the flesh through the Spirit, to overcome them, to struggle against them, and to uproot them entirely. That was, as one of the saints said, their work and their struggle. For that reason they fasted strictly, only tasted the poorest kind of food, so as to give to their bodies only strength absolutely necessary. Saint Macarius, to mortify himself, for 7 long years ate only raw herbs and vegetables moistened in water. We know that many of the holy hermits lived on roots and herbs. Besides this strict fasting, they practiced mortification by chastising and scourging their bodies. They wore hair shirts and coarse garments of penance next to the skin, scourged their bodies with heavy cords, and whipped themselves till the blood came. At night, they did not lie, but most often on the hard ground, and only for a few hours to rest from their labors. We read in the life of Saint Casimir, a Polish prince, that he wore a hair shirt in the midst of the gay pleasures and frivolities of the court. Of Saint Louis, King of France, that he never left off his hair shirt. Of the pious Philip II of Spain, that on his dying bed he gave his own son, Philip, a scourge covered with blood with these words, "Keep this scourge which has so often been stained with my blood." You see, dear Christians, this is how the saints mortified themselves. They crucified their bodies inclined to sin, rooted out the cause of sin, so as to overcome all the temptations of the wicked one. What would some of the delicate children of the world say to this, those who never do the least harm to their worldliness, nor fast, nor deny their bodies anything, and therefore in time of temptation they are exposed to sin? Do they not think that what the saints did was a great deal too hard, that they did unnecessary things which God did not require of them? If God does not require such a harsh life of penance, still, our Savior's words are there when he says, "The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent bear it away." Lastly, the saints in heaven chose, so as to reach heaven, the way of the cross and suffering. They understood those words of Jesus, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." For this reason, they endured patiently the dungeon and fetters, the agonies of the stake and the scaffold, allowed themselves to be torn asunder by wild beasts, and like their Lord and Master, be bound to the cross, remembering the words of Saint Paul, "If we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified with him." That is why they bore all sufferings, not only with the greatest patience, but also gladly and with joy. As Saint Paul said of himself, "I am filled with comfort, I exceedingly abound with joy in all our tribulation." So could these saints say, "Never in my life," cried out Saint Dorothy in the midst of her martyrdom, "have I experienced such joy." And Saint Andrew saluted the cross on which he was nailed with these words, "O thou cherished and ardently longed for cross, thou bringest me happiness, therefore I approach thee with joy." The saints, besides bearing with the greatest joy every pain which God sent them, even prayed to God when they were free from suffering, that he would not send them pleasures but sufferings. Saint Teresa's lifelong desire was to suffer or to die. Saint Francis Xavier had such a great desire to suffer for Christ that once, when he was filled with consolation and happiness, he cried out, "It is enough, O Lord, it is enough. While on the other hand, when tribulation and suffering beset him, he cried, "Still more, O Lord, still more." He was often heard to say these words, "O Lord, take not this cross away from me, or if so, then give me in its place a heavier one." My dear Christians, are we not astonished at what the saints have suffered, at the patience which they exhibited in all this suffering, at the longing which they showed for crosses and sufferings? And we complain when we have to suffer a little. We bear with impatience the slightest adversity sent to us from God. Let us remember that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God, and let us bear the little suffering which God sends us with patience and submission, so that we may, by this, like the saints, obtain the everlasting joys of heaven. So as to encourage us, let us consider what reward the saints have obtained in heaven for their hard and difficult lot while on this earth. My dear Christians, the saints of God have undertaken and borne great things while on earth, and great things will God give them for all eternity, namely, heaven. They renounced everything in this world. They can, therefore, according to God's own promises, expect great things in the other world. They mortified themselves on earth, and therefore they can enjoy themselves for all eternity. And what are the joys which they've received from the giver of all good gifts? I answer, joy without pain. Whenever man has any happiness, the pain is not far off. If we enjoy a day of festivity, it is soon followed by a day of suffering. If we enjoy good health, it is soon followed by indisposition or probably sickness. Here below, our happiness is never perfect. It never lasts long. It is never enduring. But what is the joy of the saints in heaven? Unchangeable and undisturbed, joy and gladness, says the Holy Ghost through the prophet Isaiah. They shall obtain, sorrow and mourning shall flee away, and God will wipe away all tears from their eyes, so we read in the Apocalypse of St. John. And death shall be no more, nor mourning, nor crying, nor sorrow shall be any more. O true life, O eternal life, O life of never-ending happiness, there is joy without pain, rest without work, honor without shame, riches without loss, health without sickness, abundance without want, life without death, happiness without suffering. St. Augustine says it is easier to say what is not in heaven than what is in heaven. There is found no death, no mourning, no weariness, no weakness, no hunger, no thirst, no heat, no sickness, no infirmity, no sadness, no melancholy. Now these things are not there. Do you wish to know what is there? There is an everlasting home where youth never grows old, where love never grows cold, where beauty never fades, where pleasure never ceases. For this reason, the angels are portrayed as beautiful, youthful figures, although they've been created for over 6,000 years. There, nothing decays, nothing loses its strength and beauty. These joys without suffering are then unspeakable, great joys. Oh, how great, says the psalmist David, is the multitude of thy sweetness, O Lord, which thou hast hidden for them that fear thee. And he himself gives this answer. They, the saints, shall be inebriated with the plenty of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the torrent of thy pleasure. For with thee is the fountain of life, and in thy light we shall see light. For better is one day in thy courts above thousands. And what reward our blessed Lord has himself promised his servants in heaven with these words, "Be glad and rejoice, for your reward is very great in heaven." And what was the joy of St. Paul when he was deemed worthy to look into the third heaven? He's not able to describe it, therefore he falters the words. The eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, what things God hath prepared for them that love him. The holy fathers of the church have often taken pains to try to express the sweetness and pleasantness of heavenly joys, but they were not able, as the great thinker Saint Augustine himself says, to describe these things as they really are, only in a certain way to feel them. So great, says Saint Augustine comparingly, is the glory of heavenly bliss that man, if he had only spent a single day there, would give years of bliss and pleasures of this life for it. The reward of the saints in heaven, writes Saint Bernard, is so great that man cannot measure it, so rich that man cannot give it utterance, and so precious that man cannot price it. And therefore, to give us an idea of the joys of heaven, he breaks out in these words, O joy above all joys, joy that overreacheth every joy, and out of thee there is no joy. Place, writes a great theologian, all the many great happinesses which the world has together, the happiness to possess all earthly treasures, the happiness of all power and honors, all the joys and pleasures of a worldly life. Multiply these happinesses 100, 1,000, 1,000,000 times. Multiply them as much and as often as you can, and they are not to be compared with the never-ending joys of heaven. Compare, as in Holy Scripture, the joys of heaven to a magnificent feast, a brilliant, joyous feast, and you are still immeasurably short of the truth. As here below, trouble and suffering, so there, above the elect, enjoy bliss and joy on all sides, bliss and joy in their glorified bodies, bliss and joy in the beauty and the glory of the heavenly Jerusalem which they inhabit, bliss and joy in Jesus, their Savior and their King, whose divine, gracious countenance they love to look upon, bliss and joy in Mary, their mother and their Queen, whose unutterable beauty delights them, bliss and joy at the exalted thrones which they themselves occupy, and at the glorious crown which adorns their heads, bliss and joy at the hymns of praise sung by the choirs of heaven, bliss and joy at the sight of the glory of their triumphant brethren. Truly, the prophet is right when he says, with the stream of thy glory, O Lord, wilt thou drown them. Lastly, the joys of heaven are everlasting. The soul of man is immortal and everlasting, and eternal is the reward for the souls of the just. From the kingdom of God, the Son in heaven, the angel said to Mary, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Our divine Savior himself says of the reward of the just, but the just into life everlasting. When Christ spoke to his disciples of his return to the Father, he said also to console them, so also you now indeed have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man shall take from you. That is to say, it shall last forever. And lastly, Saint Paul writes, for our present tribulation, which is momentary and light, worketh for us above measure exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. The eternal joy of heaven, what a glorious reward for the saints for their short renunciation of earthly things, for a short struggle with sin, for a short suffering borne with patience. A short time, says Saint Augustine, does work in this world last. Eternal is the rest in heaven. Short is the pain, eternal the glory. Short is the suffering, without end the joy. Therefore he sighed for this eternal life and calls out to God, O source of life, when shall I enter into thy joys, from which no more will be kept away? O true, sweet, and pleasant life, O glorious life without end! There is the greatest certainty, the most sure rest, the most restful happiness, the most joyful sweetness, the sweetest eternity and eternal happiness. And how long have the saints enjoyed this heavenly happiness? For many decades, many hundreds of years. And how much of eternity has passed for them already? Not a moment. And how much longer will they enjoy the happiness of heaven? Centuries? No, forever. Or thousands of years? No, forever. Or millions of years? No, forever. Or for as many years as there are grains of sand on the earth or drops of water in the ocean. No, much longer. Much longer. Forever. Oh, you saints in heaven, how inexpressibly happy are you. Now, my dear Christians, what are we going to do after the contemplation of the happiness of the saints in heaven? We all wish to cry out with Saint Aloysius, we want to go to heaven. We want to go to heaven. And so that we may reach heaven, we must place all our thought there, and not in this transitory world. As Saint Sempronius was led to the place of martyrdom, his pious mother, who followed him to give him encouragement to bear his triumph steadfastly, repeated these words over and over again, my child, think of everlasting life. Dear Christians, when it seems hard for you to renounce the world, to fight against sin, to return to God after sinning, to lead a Christian life, and steadfastly walk in the paths of virtue, when trials frighten you, which no one is without, then think of the eternal reward which awaits you in heaven. Consider that for a little trouble, you'll receive a great reward, for an easy victory, a good, and for a momentary trouble, an everlasting reward. Undertake, therefore, this light, this little, this short trouble, which the way of virtue requires, and you will receive in return a good, a great, and an everlasting reward in heaven. Amen. The Sermon from the Cure of Ars for All Souls Day. It is therefore a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead, that they may be loosed from sin. Filled with holy joy, the Church looked up yesterday to those sublime regions where the saints of heaven, without number, rejoice around the throne of God, and in her gladness of heart, clad in festive garb, she let songs of praise resound in honor of those who, after having ended their life in happiness, have obtained the crown of joy of eternal life. Tell me, my dear friends, why did the Church, our Mother, rejoice yesterday? Why did she clothe herself in festive garments? Why did she join in joyous song as if she had a part in the eternal happiness of the blessed? But do not ask, my friends. The Church, the mother of all Christians, the mother of all those who gained in her bosom that inexpressible bliss of heaven, rejoiced with perfect right that so many millions of her dear children obtained the crown of glory for their faithfulness and are happy and blessed for all eternity. She rejoiced as a mother rejoices when she finds that the greatest happiness has fallen to the lot of her children. But today, her joy has suddenly changed into sorrow. Her joyful songs are silenced. She sounds her lamentations in doleful chants. No longer is she attired in festive garments. Her vestments are those of mourning. Oh, do not ask why. The Church, the mother of all Christians, today turns away her eyes from those of her children who exult in the realms above in the joys of heaven and looks upon her other children who are still detained in that abode of suffering where they are purified for their sojourn to heaven. And because she loves these no less than those others and longs to see them partake of that divine happiness, therefore she laments and prays, Lord, O merciful God, lead these souls also to that abode of eternal happiness which thou hast deigned to grant to so many millions of thy children. It is through us, my dear friends, it is from our lips that the Holy Church sends forth these utterances. It is from our tongues that her prayers to the throne of mercy are addressed. This is the reason why she sends us today to the cemetery, that we may, over the graves of our parents and deceased relatives, friends, and Christian comrades, invoke God's mercy for their souls, and entreat with sorrowful heart their deliverance from that purifying fire in which they have to atone for all the sins which have not been expiated by them in this world. And this is why she holds before us today that eternal truth of our faith, that by means of our prayers we may come to the rescue of these suffering souls. Oh, how mindful our Holy Church is, that she may not forget any of her children, and ever longs to see every one of them happy and blessed. And you do right, my dear friends, when rejecting that unbelief which is called evangelical truth, that unbelief which does not want to know anything of a purgatory in the world to come, and of the efficacy of the prayers for the dead. If you, I say, true to your faith in the Holy Catholic Church, come together here on this day, the feast day of the poor souls, and gather round the altar of the Almighty, and through the most holy sacrifice of the Mass, offered by one of your brethren, and through your own most fervent prayers, come to the rescue of those poor souls. This, your faith, is well founded. Therefore, fulfill as often as you can these holy acts of charity. And so that you may be encouraged to practice them more and more, I will prove to you today the truth of our faith, and assert that firstly, there is a purgatory in the world beyond, and that secondly, we may help the poor souls to their deliverance from said purgatory. Listen then. St. John the Apostle says in the Apocalypse, "There shall not enter into it anything defiled." Sin, even the smallest sin, stains the soul of man and defiles it to such a degree that it cannot appear before the face of God and have a share in the kingdom of heaven. But will such a soul, which passes into the next world afflicted with such small and venial sins, be forever cast into the torments of hell? Certainly not. For our Savior himself contradicts plainly such a belief by calling the just man, though he fall 7 times into small sins, still a just man. And who, on account of being a just man, though he fall into venial sins, still belongs to the number of the elect. When therefore God can, on the one side, not receive into the kingdom of heaven such a just soul, which has passed away from this earth, afflicted with venial sins, and on the other hand, cannot condemn a just soul to the tortures of hell, then there must be necessarily some other place set aside where these souls may purify themselves from such defects, so that they may be able to reach the kingdom of heaven, to which, on account of their justness, they have a claim. Of such a purification of just souls in the world to come, the Holy Ghost says in Scripture, through the prophet Zacharias, "I will refine them as silver is refined, and I will try them as gold is tried." If then silver and gold are burned in the furnace for no other purpose than that they may be freed from dross, consequently, in the same way, those souls will be tried and purified in fire by the Lord. Therefore, the Holy Ghost says of those souls which the Lord has received into heaven after such trial and purification, "As gold in the furnace, he hath proved them." This truth, my dear friends, which has been proclaimed to us by the Holy Ghost, has been ever adhered to by God's chosen people as well as by our Holy Church. Therefore, we find already under the old law that the Jews brought sacrifices to the temple to deliver the souls of the dead from purgatory. Judas Maccabeus, who adhered to the faith of his fathers with such great zeal, sent 12,000 drams of silver as a sacrifice for his brethren who had fallen in battle. And Holy Scripture says distinctly in the second book of Maccabees, where this occurrence is narrated, "It is therefore a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead, that they may be loosed from sin." Now then, my dear people, how can such sacrifices and prayers refer to deliverance of the damned in hell? Never. For this deliverance is impossible. Consequently, God must have created some other place from which it is possible to effect the deliverance of the souls of the dear departed. This faith, which is so clearly expressed in the Old Covenant, has been confirmed with equal distinctness by our Savior Jesus Christ himself. He calls purgatory a prison and says, "Amen, I say to thee, thou shalt not go out from thence till thou repay the last farthing." In these words, Jesus speaks of atonement for sins, of a delivery from the prison, but the punishment in hell is eternal. Hence, he speaks distinctly of a temporary place of punishment, of a place of purification, where the souls of the just can be freed of unrepented sins and purified for their entrance into the kingdom of heaven. At another time, our divine Savior says, "But he that shall speak against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world nor in the world to come." Could the divine Savior speak more explicitly of a place of purification in the other world than he has in these words? According to him, the pardoning of sins is possible in the other world, but this cannot be done in hell, because the Savior himself calls hell eternal fire. And it cannot be done in heaven, for the apostle says nothing unclean can enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, there must be some other place where it is possible to obtain forgiveness, and it is this other place which we call purgatory. In his first letter to the Corinthians, St. Paul the apostle states the exact way by which the soul of man may be freed from unrepented sins. "Every man's work shall be manifest, for the day of the Lord shall declare it, because it shall be revealed in fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." We must repeat again that the apostle could not have spoken thus of hell fire, because he would then have contradicted the teachings of our Lord. His words, therefore, refer to a place of purification, from which, according to these words, delivery is possible, but not otherwise than through fire. But why should we add further proof? The words in Holy Scripture, the sayings of our Lord and his apostles, are all plain enough, and for that reason has our church, from the time of the apostles down to our days, ever steadfastly adhered to and preserved the belief in a place of purification in the world to come. Dionysius the Areopagite writes during the first century of a place of purification. In the writings of Origenus in the year 120, this dogma of the church is expressly mentioned. Listen to his own words. He says, "When the soul of man brings with it into eternity many good works and only a few sinful deeds, these must be loosened from it like lead by fire, and that what remains is pure gold. The more lead one brings with him, the more one will have to burn in the fire of purification." Let us listen to St. Augustine. He calls this place of purification a passing fire, and says he will be saved, but only as by fire. One is cleansed not from heavy, but from light sins. The greater the number of our sins, the longer we will have to remain in this passing fire of purification. We therefore find this belief in the earliest days of the church. She has received it from the apostles, and will hold steadfastly to it until the end of time. It is founded upon the revelation of the Holy Ghost and the gospel of our Lord, and it is therefore proven without any doubt that there is a place of purification, a purgatory in the world yonder, wherein those souls which cannot appear before the face of the Lord on account of minor sins will be cleansed and purified until they are declared worthy of being united to their God. For the present, I will not speak, my dear people, of the pains and tortures which the souls of the departed will have to suffer in purgatory, as the apostle gives us to understand sufficiently the frightfulness of the tortures by the sentence, "They will be cleansed as by fire." Enough for us to feel anxious that perhaps, with arms stretched forth, they call to us and exclaim with the abandoned Job, "Have pity on me, have pity on me, at least you, my friends. Ah, my dear Christians, children or brothers or sisters, perhaps of deceased that are lying buried in graves, don't be hard of heart at the sighs and supplications of your parents and relations. Fold your hands, raise them to God, and succor by prayer and good works the suffering souls from their tortures. They cannot help themselves, but we can rescue them by our prayers and good deeds. Of this we will speak now. St. Augustine, my dear Christians, points out plainly in which way we may come to the rescue of the poor souls in purgatory. There is no doubt, he says, that through the prayers of the Church, through the Most Holy Sacrifice, through deeds of charity, we may aid the departed. Prayer is then a certain means by which we can further the deliverance of the poor souls. The Holy Ghost explicitly states this fact in Holy Scripture. It is, he says, a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead, that they may be loosed from sin. Expressly, listen again, expressly, the Holy Ghost says in Holy Scripture that the deceased, by our prayers, may be loosened from sin. I will therefore ask today all those who forget their deceased brethren, what love is this which does not think daily of the deliverance of our deceased fellow Christians? What love is this that can forget those who in life loved us so dearly? What love is this that can forget those who have done for us so many acts of kindness while they were living? Child, where is your love for your deceased parents? Brother, where is your love for your deceased brother, that you do not pray every day so that those dear ones may be loosened from their sins? Have you forgotten your own flesh and blood? Have you forgotten the many acts of kindness they did for you during their lifetime? Have you forgotten those promises you gave them before death closed their eyes? Oh, listen to the groans of your loved dear ones in that awful prison. Pay by a devout prayer a little mite they are still owing, and rescue those who have perhaps waited a very long time for their deliverance. The saintly Cardinal Hugo exhorts us with impressive words to remember this duty, and says, to obtain deliverance for the dead, you that are still among the living of this world should remember them in your prayers, so that they may gain through them eternal peace. In a still more urgent manner, St. Augustine calls upon us with the words, forget not the dead, and hasten to pray for them. Yes, make haste. Perhaps you may be able this very day to liberate from that prison by a devout prayer a soul which otherwise might have to sigh and suffer for many a day. Another means by which we can free the poor souls from their suffering is, according to St. Augustine, the holy sacrifice of the Mass. St. Monica, the mother of this saint, recognized the truth of this and said on her deathbed to her son, don't think of burying my body in magnificent style and of embalming me and where you will bury me. Only think of one thing, I beg of you. Remember me at the altar of the Lord and offer up the most holy sacrifice of the Mass for the benefit of my soul. Saint Monica, my dear people, knew very well that there is no better remedy for the souls of the deceased than the most holy sacrifice of the Mass. When the good Judas Maccabeus sent 12,000 drachmas to the temple in Jerusalem as a sacrifice for the benefit of his soldiers who had fallen in battle, so that by virtue of this sacrifice they might be freed from their sins, then, tell me, may we not reasonably expect the deliverance of souls from purgatory by the greater virtue of the most holy sacrifice of the Mass? If the sacrifice of earthly things which have not the least value in the eyes of the Lord, and only obtain value before him from our good intentions which accompany the sacrifice, is considered efficacious for obtaining deliverance for the souls in purgatory, how much greater must be the efficacy of the sacrifice of the Lord's own body, the value of which no man has ever been able to imagine, to aid the poor souls to their deliverance. And if the bloody sacrifice on the cross, which was able to atone for the curse of God brought upon mankind by the greatest sins of men, and which was able to open up the gates of heaven, which had been closed on account of these sins, may we not expect that the same sacrifice of our Lord offered bloodlessly on the altar would be efficacious enough to free the poor souls of a few little sins, small faults, which had not changed God's love into wrath, but only dimmed it. We will continue with this sermon from the venerable curé of Ars on side B of this tape.